Brother Carnegie.
Thank you, Brother Peter. That sounds intriguing. today, my godchild, Kylia, heads off to London to do some special NYU courses over there. And it makes me think about how 15 years ago I first met her at the hall at one of our meetings. Little did I know what awaited me. Oh, my goodness. Our last study left off at Hebrews 10:36, so we could turn to that. These studies that I'm doing, they're not discourses, where you can pick out scriptures here and there and come forth with a theme. These are more definite, verse-by-verse contextual studies to hopefully illustrate or demonstrate approaches to Bible study. The real purpose is for those who are interested in any given subject to go off on their own and on their own go through these scriptures and go over them and come to their own conclusions. I'm not concerned with agreement or disagreement, which is why the idea of a Q&A at the end of my services doesn't interest me, because what I'm really trying to do here is give brethren something to do as homework and then come to a conclusion rather than just something off the top of their heads. Anyway, let's take a brief moment so everyone can read verses 37 to 39 in Hebrews 10. This is a very interesting passage. In verse 37, Paul is quoting from Habakkuk to encourage his flagging brethren to hold on to the end. Quote is from Habakkuk 2:3, and here's the King James Version. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry. Wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. It's important to notice that Paul quotes from the Septuagint version, which says he instead of it, thus identifying this prophecy as being about the return of our Lord, not the production of a chart. The prophecy is about the fulfillment of a vision. Here's Hebrews 10:37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. And it's appropriate that Paul would remind them of Christ's return, because that's when the church will be taken home, which is the biblical harvest. This very point is made by another apostle in a more lengthy discussion. And we're going to take advantage of this opportunity to do a contextual study of that discussion for a very specific reason. The presentation is by the Apostle Peter. And I'm going to get personal here for a moment, but I think that's part of the job. Trying to teach from the Bible has got to involve real life experience in the church and not generalizations or platitudes. Now, I don't mind being called names. I'm used to it. But what I have grown weary of and think demands a response is when the Apostle Peter is wrongfully carted out as a surrogate name caller, as if in his epistle he attacks brethren as scoffers who don't agree 1874 is the date of Christ's return. This scoffer charge of Peter's has been brought up in several recent Doom conventions and in the April edition of one of our magazines. In my opinion, it's not okay to use an apostle to denigrate brethren who have good reasons to doubt chronological conclusions that have proven so wrong in the past. The premise in these talks and magazine articles is that in 2 Peter 3, Peter is discussing the second presence of Christ and saying, brethren, who dispute that are scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Now, we're going to do an in-depth contextual study of 2 Peter 3, and we wish to answer the question, was Peter calling brethren scoffers who don't accept 1874? And we're going to start with Acts 3, 20 and 21, as Peter's teaching there has a bearing on his epistle. Now, this is Peter giving a sermon about Christ's resurrection, and he's using the healing of a lame man to draw a crowd, and then he's preaching it is the risen Christ who healed the man. And then he says, this was but a foretaste of what is to come with the return of Jesus. There it is. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution or restoration of all things, not just this man's legs. Well, now there then, does Peter not plainly say here that Jesus will be in heaven until the times of restitution? That's as clear a scripture as I can imagine. Jesus will be received up in heaven until times of restitution. Now, we certainly don't want to scoff at those words of Peter. Now, there's a question I've never heard answered by those who don't believe we're in the times of restitution. And that's what's called these days a binary choice. It's one or the other. If we're in the times of restitution, according to Peter, the heavens no longer receive Jesus. If we're not in the times of restitution, then according to Peter, Jesus is still in heaven. So why would Peter call brethren scoffers who accept his words that Jesus will not return until the times of restitution? Now, we get to go to 2 Peter 3, primary basis for our study, which is cited in the article as proof that Peter is calling brethren scoffers. Now, first, the word scoffers. It is a study in itself. It's 1703 in Strong's, defined there as a derider, a false teacher. We'll see later it has the thought of mockery. A closely related Greek words in the Septuagint version of Proverbs 1:22. The scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. This word describes people who take a childish delight in not taking God seriously. The kind of people who, as Jesus was on the cross, made fun of him, challenged him to come down from the cross. We'll see. That's essentially what the scoffers were doing regarding Jesus' return. They made fun of the idea that he would ever return. Now, I hope we've learned in our Bible studies thus far the importance of sections. The key to contextual study is knowing the beginning and end of a section and the subject matter of the section. While it is in 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4 that is cited in discourses and articles as justification for calling brethren scoffers, the actual context begins way back with the start of chapter 2. Chapter 3 is a false chapter break as the subject is continuing. Now here's 2 Peter 2:1. I want to give you time to read 2 Peter 2:1 and decide what the subject matter is. I think obviously the subject is Peter's warning that just as in the days before Christ there were false prophets, so now after Christ there shall be false teachers among them. Couldn't be simpler. The context of the reference later to scoffers is, quote, false teachers among you. This is not a discussion of something 2,000 years away. This is a warning of a distinct threat at that time to the brethren in the early church. It says, among you. The subject of false teachers begins with chapter 2, continues all the way to the end of the epistle. Now, you can study that for yourself as homework. Now, let's go to 2 Peter 3:3. Quote, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Okay. Now, there's something taken for granted in this text. Does anyone have any idea what that might be? It is that the last days means the end of this age and the return of Jesus. It is important to biblically identify the time of the last days, as that will tell us when the scoffers are doing their scoffing. Now, let's let the Bible tell us when the last days are. Hebrews 1:2, Paul says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Last days are here defined as beginning with the ministry of Jesus. Peter himself, quoting Joel, applied the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost as happening in the last days. This is Acts 2, 16 and 17. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. At the end of this prophecy of Joel's, that all flesh is said to include Gentiles also. That's Acts 2:21. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's a quote from Joel 2:32, Holy Spirit prophecy. Paul agreed with this application of last days as referencing the beginning of the gospel age, when the Gentiles were invited into the high calling. Here he is quoting Joel's last days Holy Spirit prophecy as proof Gentiles are accepted into Christ. This is Romans 10, 12 and 13. There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. Now he gives us Joel's quote, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. John agrees with this. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last time. John goes on to say the presence of many antichrists confirms they were in the last time. 1 John 2:18, now are there many antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. Now here's Peter again. This is 1 Peter 1:20. Who verily, that's Jesus, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Now Paul, 2 Timothy 3:1, this know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, how do we know here again the last days are the days of the early church? Paul starts the verse by telling Timothy he must be aware of something. He then goes over a list of the evil influences that will threaten the church. He continues with verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereby. Then he tells Timothy, and this is key, from such turn away. Here's one more example of the threat of false teachers within the early church. Timothy could not turn away from those 2,000 years in the future. This was a present threat. Further descriptions continue in verses 6 to 9, making clear Paul's discussing early church false teachers. Now, that expression last days, or the synonymous expression last time, is exclusively used in the New Testament of the days of the early church. Brethren at that time would understand that expression applied to their time. Now, why are they called the last days? Well, a good key is in Matthew 24:3. Jesus had just said their temple would be destroyed. That was in verse 2. It was then that they asked him about the parousia, the destruction of the temple, and the end of the world or age. Now, they knew nothing about Jesus dying. They knew nothing about a gospel age. So what would their frame of reference be to ask Jesus about a world coming to an end? Well, it's what Jesus had just said in the context, the destruction of the temple. The entire Jewish construct was centered in that temple. If it was destroyed, that would indeed signify the end of that world for them. The last days in the New Testament are the last days of the exclusivity of the Jews under the law, what Jesus called the law and the prophets. With the advent of Jesus, that entire structure was in its last days of life. And that's the point Paul was making back in Hebrews 8:13. This is the NIB. By speaking of a new covenant, he pronounced the first one old, and anything that's growing old and aging will shortly disappear. So when Peter said, there shall come in the last days scoffers, they would understand that to be a current threat, not something thousands of years off. So according to the New Testament, these scoffers are scoffing before the Lord returns. End of story. Now, it's a separate study, but in contrast to how last days is used in the New Testament, the expression last day is likewise consistently used of the time of the resurrection. Now, let's get to who the scoffers really are. We actually have, this is amazing, besides within the context itself, a companion text that tells us who the scoffers are beyond a shadow of a doubt. My knowledge, this text is the only time in the New Testament when one writer quotes another. The Epistle of Jude was written 2 years after Peter's second epistle. In it, he actually quotes from Peter's epistle. In fact, much of Jude is a duplicate of 2 Peter 2 and 3. That's homework. Now here's Jude 17 and 18. Remember ye the words which were spoken of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who would walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now let's put that quote back to back with 2 Peter 3:3. And since mockers in Jude is the same word, 1703, as in Peter, we will change it to scoffers so we can confirm it's an exact quote. These are the only two times this word is used in the New Testament. Here's 2 Peter 3:3. There shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. Jude 18. There should be scoffers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Jude's entire epistle is about these scoffers. It is clear these scoffers existed back in the days of the early church and were part of the constant threat upon the young church only a generation after Christ. The closer to the original source, the more it seemed the adversary was on the attack to keep the truth of the gospel from taking root. Not once in Jude's epistle does he say these scoffers were denying the return of Jesus. That's homework. In the next verse, verse 19, Jude says of the scoffers, these are they who separate themselves, having not the Spirit. Separate themselves is a bad translation. The correct thought is they create divisions. So here we see, these are not Spirit-begotten brethren. It is in verse 4 that Jude says, there are certain men crept in unawares, ungodly men, denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are creeps who've snuck into the church and deny both God and Jesus, not the second presence. It's clear in Jude, these scoffers are the false teachers worming their way into the early church, not brethren 2,000 years hence, questioning chronological conclusions. Jude is quoting Peter's scoffers text and applying it to a threat upon the church at that time. Jude 12 says, these are spots in your feast of love when they feast with you. 2 Peter 2:13, spots are they and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you. The scoffers were feasting with those brethren at that time. That absolutely eliminates the idea they are present-day questioners of 1874. 2 Peter 3:17, ye therefore means, because of what I've just said about the scoffers, seeing ye know these things before, Philip says, are forewarned, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, that's the scoffers, fall from your own steadfastness. The threat of the scoffers was clearly at that time. Now, how this chapter could be presented as if Peter is discussing brethren at Jesus' return is a mystery. He so obviously, as in Jude quoting Peter, warning brethren of a problem at that time. Now, a moment of reflection. How can we come to such a wrong conclusion? Here's what happens. We read a verse out of context that says last days scoffers. And we immediately jump to the conclusion that the last days are the gospel age, at the end of the gospel age. Then to compound the problem, we don't read the context where it's clear the scoffers were the false teachers of Peter's day. Again, the next to last verse in the epistle, after the lesson of the scoffers, NEB says this, but you, my friends, are forewarned. Take care then not to let these unprincipled men seduce you with their errors. Brethren, text out of context is always error. Now, how do we guard against accepting false doctrine? You have to take seriously the study of the Bible. It's a big job, but that's how God talks to us. It's like when you go to the store to get the food. Well, you got to look at the labels and see what's in it. Half the time, there's a list of horrible chemicals. But if you don't read the label, well, if you don't read the Bible, you can be fed almost anything. Here's an example of a Bible study point. What's a clue you might be being fed some unhealthy chemicals in articles, talks, studies? One of the simplest tests I can think of, it's one I always use, is does the Bible clearly say one thing and we're told it really says something completely different? For example, Matthew 24:30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Over and over in the Bible, it says he will return with a majestic display of clouds, supernatural, not as a man, gave his flesh for the life of the world. He says the sign is the clouds of heaven. But what do we do? One of the popular changes from Jesus' obvious statement is the sign is disagreements among nominal churches. You know, with all due respect, that's taking a plain statement and standing it on its head. Then there's the idea that there's really no sign in heaven. It's really a sign on earth, as people are resurrected. Now, why the tribes of the earth would mourn if people come back to life, I don't understand that. But here's another good example. And brethren, I have to confess, these things drive me crazy because I try to respect what the Word of God says. This is Matthew 24:15-16. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. That, we're told, doesn't really mean that at all. It means get out of the nominal church and get into the kingdom by joining the new denomination. You see, beware of taking the Word of God and completely rewriting it to conform to our own human imagination. As Jesus said, it is the words that he speaks. They are spirit and they are life. We cannot take those words and substitute others in their place. A suggestion. Be a Bible student means we assiduously believe what the Bible simply and clearly says, and we don't ever rewrite it, we don't ever change it, and we don't ignore it. But brethren, be prepared for a rocky ride. Now, what Peter is going to do next is present the argument of the scoffers, meant to undermine their faith in God. Now in verse 4, 2 Peter 3, let's see what the scoffers really say and what is the object of their scoffing. I'll give you time to read verse 4. Notice what they don't say, as some would have us believe. They don't say, where is the evidence of his presence? That is in no way, shape, or form what the scoffers are saying. We're going to try to get it right by looking at a number of translations, but let's first examine a word or two. The scoffers really say Where is the promise of his coming? The word promise is 1860. Strong says it means especially a divine assurance of good. Here's Webster's. One's pledge to another to do or not do something specified. You see, a promise is about something in the future. Romans 4:20, for example, he staggered not at the promise of God. Now let's look at the word coming in verse 4. That's 3952 in Strong's Perusia. The primary meaning given is a being near. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament says, in ancient Greek, its primary meaning was a royal visit from a king or his representative, and how well that fits a word used of the return of our Lord. 2 Peter 3:3-4. We're going to look at some assorted translations that make the real thought clear. This is today's English. They will make fun of you and say, he promised to come, didn't he? Where is he? Our fathers have already died, but everything is still the same as it was since the creation of the world. Jerusalem Bible. They'll make fun of you of the promise. And they'll ask, well, where is this coming? Everything goes on, and so on. The Living Bible. Scoffers who laugh at the truth. This will be their line of argument. So Jesus promised to come back, did he? Then where is he? He'll never come. Why, as far back as anyone can remember, everything has stayed exactly the same. The scoffers are denying the promise of Jesus' return. Promise means something in the future. The scoffers are saying it hasn't happened and it's never going to happen, because the whole idea of God's intervention in world affairs is a fiction to these scoffers. Everything from creation has just gone on with nothing to suggest there's a God who intervenes in man's affairs, say the scoffers. Their argument is, quote, since their fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have. That refers to a generation, one generation having gone by. That would fit with the date of this epistle, 33 years after Jesus. A generation since his promise to return. Please notice, in the entire context, Peter never argues that Jesus has returned and they're just not recognizing it. The Pilgrim Commentary cites Clement 1.23 as independent proof that this argument of the scoffers is as old as the end of the first century. I've been in the truth over 50 years. Never once have I heard anyone who doesn't believe in 1874 give as their argument, nothing has changed in a generation. A person would be a fool to say that. But in Peter's day, that would be an accurate statement, as a generation between Jesus and this epistle saw no major world changes. Now let's read verses 5 and 6. I'll give time. 2 Peter 3:5-6. This is the beginning of Peter's lengthy argument against the scoffers. See what he's done in context? He's presented the argument of the scoffers. Now he's going to present his argument against their argument. Now, what's his first argument? He's saying that the scoffers are willfully ignorant of the great change of dispensation at the time of the flood. Here he is arguing their premise that all things continue as they were from creation is wrong. Now let's ask ourselves, how can this refer to brethren in the Bible students who don't believe 1874? Have we ever encountered any Bible student who willfully ignores the flood having taken place? Now, we're going to use our Bible study methods to further prove Peter is not arguing against brethren with differing views of the return. Now, remember how we would circle words to help understand a context, be able to relate various verses to one another? Well, circle the word promise in 2 Peter 3:4. Where is the promise coming? Now, circle promise in verse 9, same word, 1860. Now, let's everyone read verses 7 to 9. This is Peter's argument against scoffers who say Jesus will never return. Remember, their proof is that it's been already a generation and no sign of him. It's time to read verses 7 to 9. Now, verse 7 says, in fact, God is actually preserving at that time present heavens and earth. He's keeping things the same. It's important to notice, he is not saying the heavens and earth are being destroyed. The opposite, he says. They are being preserved. Now, we have to go to the argument in our magazines and discourses. Their argument is that the heavens and earth are in the process of being destroyed by Jesus' return, and the scoffers won't acknowledge that as a sign of Jesus' return. As homework, I would suggest you read all translations of the whole chapter, 2 Peter 3, and find one instance in which Peter says the scoffers won't recognize an ongoing destruction of the present heavens and earth. How can we be confident you won't find that? Because we just read where Peter said the heavens and earth which are now. Words are important in real Bible study. The heavens and earth, which are now. Now. In Peter's discussion, he is not talking about an ongoing destruction of the heavens and earth, which are now. He says, in fact, they are reserved or preserved by God, until a future time, quote, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And that preservation is proof of God's intervention in the affairs of men. Please note that Peter says, as a sidebar, it is in the day of judgment that the ungodly men are destroyed, not during the time, present heavens and earth. So, the idea of the scoffers, there's no God and there's no divine intervention, is false. He put an end to a set of heavens and earth with the flood, and since then, he is preserving the present heavens and earth. In other words, God is in charge no matter how things may appear. Now, for the chart makers. This says, Peter says, the present heavens and earth will be preserved until the day of judgment. Now, look at verse 8. Contextual study point. Contextual study. Verse 8, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, what's the point of that in the context? The scoffers are displaying a human point of view about time. They challenge a promise on the basis that it's not fulfilled in their lifetime, or that of their fathers who've already died. Verse 8 simply says God's view of time is different. 1,000 years to him is but a day. Hence, hardly any time at all has gone by. So Peter is saying, within the scope of God's view of time, there's no justification to say, since in 33 years something hasn't been fulfilled, that rules out it's ever being fulfilled. Now we get to the really important verse. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. I hope you circled that. That goes back to the earlier verse. Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. What's that mean? Lord is not slack concerning his promise, long-suffering toward us. What's that mean? Notice what Peter does not say. He does not say, the Lord is not slack concerning that promise, but is in the midst of fulfilling it now by destroying the present heavens and earth. Doesn't say that. Of course, he wouldn't say that, because he just said, the present heavens and earth are being preserved until the day of judgment. This is what it means, brethren, to read carefully and contextually, instead of picking out a verse here and there and coming to an overnight conclusion. Now let's look at the second half of verse 9. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. Circle long-suffering there. And circle it again in verse 15, so the point can't be missed. Who's the usward class? Well, that's, of course, the church. Us. Us includes Peter. Us includes the brethren to whom he's writing. Usward. Throughout Revelation, Jesus wrote to most of the seven churches that they needed to repent. Long-suffering to usward means nothing's gone wrong about the promise of Christ's return. It has not happened at that time because God is doing something else. That something else is giving the church time. Long-suffering to usward to experience the change of mind, repentance, necessary for our heavenly change. There's a clear suggestion here that God is suffering long with us, so we must be much in need of correction. Peter is simply saying, time for the development of the church cannot be rushed to accommodate men's ideas of how soon a promise is going to be fulfilled. He's saying God is not delaying anything at all. He's busy doing something else. Confirmation of this is in verse 15. Give you time to read verse 15. See if you can tell what Peter's doing there. It says, quote, account, which is to say, look at it this way. Account the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. Peter's saying, here's the proper way to look at the length of time before the promise is fulfilled. Look at this period of God's long-suffering as salvation. It is because of this time period, before Jesus returns, that you can be saved, developed, repent, and forgiven. That's what he's saying. And this is why, by the way, I've mentioned this before, it's never a good idea to pray for God to rearrange his timetable and bring the kingdom within how we count time soon. That's why Jesus never said we should pray, thy kingdom come soon. It is the long-suffering period before the kingdom that the salvation of the church occurs. You pray to speed that up and maybe you'll get left out. According to verse 7, we are still in the heavens and earth which are now, because they are reserved or preserved until time for, quote, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Does anyone wish to argue we're now in the day of judgment? I don't think so. I hope not. Until the day of judgment comes, we are in the heavens and earth which are now. It's verse 7. Simple. There are a number of phrases in this context that all refer to the same period of time. That is evident from just reading the verses. They are, verse 4, promise of his coming. Verse 7, the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Verse 10, the day of the Lord. Verse 12, the day of God. It is in verse 10 that the day of the Lord surprises everyone as a thief does. And it's then the heavens and earth pass away. Now, what does that illustration of Jesus really mean? Somehow it's been twisted to mean a thief comes invisibly and can't be seen. We have to keep in mind, Jesus' illustrations were always true to nature. He used things common people could understand. Thieves never came invisibly. So there'd be no frame of reference for anyone to get that lesson from it. It's in Matthew 24, 42 to 44 that Jesus really makes clear what that thief illustration means. It says, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore, be ye also ready, for in such hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. This couldn't be clearer. Jesus is saying nothing here about an invisible thief. The verse before, the verse after, and within the verse itself, but one point about a thief is made. They never announce beforehand when they are coming. Coming as a thief comes means he's coming without advance notice regarding the time. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 2 makes the exact same point, that the thief illustration is about not knowing the time ahead of time. Here's the Jerusalem Bible on that. You will not be expecting us to write anything to you about times and seasons, since you know very well the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. See, the context there is between knowing a time ahead of time versus not knowing a time. King James, this is NIV, about times and dates. We do not need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Same contrast, knowing a date or not knowing a date. If the thief in the night illustration had to do with invisibility, Paul would have said this, you will not be expecting me to write that when the Lord returns, every eye shall see him, for we know perfectly the day of the Lord will come without being seen, like an invisible thief. Living Bible, back to that scripture, will come unexpectedly like a thief. These scriptures are clear. The thief illustration is about no self-respecting thief will give advance notice of when he's going to come and do his thieving. And that's exactly what Jesus said over and over and illustrated with story after story. Ye know not the day or the hour. No statement of Jesus has been ignored more by some than that. And nothing has caused more trouble. Anyway, Peter is saying that day shall surely come, but it's going to come unexpectedly, like a thief comes. Now, look what he says happens. He said earlier, the heavens and earth are reserved until the day of judgment. Now he said, got a message on my phone. Making sure it's not Peter. No, it's not. Goodness. Let's see, where are we? Okay, we're going to look at what he says happens. He said earlier, the heavens and earth are reserved until the day of judgment. Now he says, it's in the day of the Lord that the heavens pass away and the earth burned up. But Peter doesn't argue they are in that day. He's already said in verse 9, they're in the time of God's long suffering toward us during the now heavens and earth. Now remember verse 15, how the brethren are to account that time they are living in, time of God's long suffering, as salvation. Those brethren were in the long-suffering period, not the day of judgment. So the scoffers at that time wouldn't be arguing the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, isn't here, because it wasn't and nobody thought it was. They argue the promise of Jesus' return will never be fulfilled. Verse 12. Is further confirmation. Peter's argument isn't against brethren who believe the Lord hasn't come. He says, this is verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. It's a future thing. The day of God is the same as the day of the Lord and same as the day of judgment. Because he says, in the day of God, the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. That's the event that all those expressions have in common. That's what he says happens in the day of judgment. What he says happens in the day of the Lord, and happens at the promise of his coming. So you've got scoffers scoffing at how long it's been since Christ said he'd come back. In a generation, our fathers have died already. And you've got Peter saying their length of time argument means nothing. God did change things at the time of the flood, and he's going to do the same thing with the present heavens and earth when his time of long suffering is over, during which he saves the church. Verse 13. After the destruction of present heavens and earth, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It says in verse 14, seeing ye look for such things. What things? In the context. The day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the destruction of present heavens and earth, establishment of new heavens and earth. But these are looked for. They're not a present reality in this discussion of the state of the church in Peter's day. Now, verses 16 and 17. Very perceptive as regards who the scoffers are. Quote, they that are unlearned rest, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked. That's the scoffers of the context of that day. Fall from your own steadfastness. Are we in the day of God's long suffering, which we should account as our salvation opportunity? Or are we in the day of judgment, the day of the Lord, in which the heavens and earth are destroyed? From Peter's perspective, they were in the day of God's long suffering, time of the salvation of the church. The bigger question, which is what most of these studies of mine have really been about, is will we love our brethren as Jesus commanded, or make accusations against them, such as calling them scoffers, which I hope at least we've seen from this study, the Apostle Peter's name has been cleared as regards participating in the shaming of brethren with differing prophetic views. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And perhaps, after this study, Paul's words in Hebrews, as an encouragement to brethren, have been illuminated. Here they are again. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, during the time of God's long suffering, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Hebrews 10, 36 and 37. So, that was exhausting. But, believe it or not, we really just spent this entire time on the meaning of those two verses upon which the Apostle Peter cast great light. I pray that the Lord may add his blessing to this and, of course, overrule things which were said amiss. That's it. Finished.